Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and we will be considering, with the Lord's help, verse 11. Our text is Hebrews 2 and verse 11. And we'll read verses 11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And we'll be focusing our attention especially on the latter part of verse 11. These are very, very precious words to the Christian. The words which read, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Shame is a powerful, powerful emotion. It has led some under its grip to the brink of suicide. It has been harnessed by evil men. We're told that Stalin, that great despot, had actually hired expert psychologists who would use the power of guilt to break the citizens that he wanted to forcibly control. And we hear many, many accounts of this sort of thing throughout history. We know, of course, something of its power in our own souls, sense of shame. But in this passage, it is the absence of shame that is being highlighted, the profound absence of shame, for which cause he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. You'll notice that there are two parties in verse 11. There is the one that sanctifies, that is Christ, and there are those who are being sanctified, and that refers to believers, to God's people. And you notice that they are brought together, all are all of one. Now that's true, of course, in terms of Christ's incarnation, and assuming to himself a human nature. You see that in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. But there is a further union and a far greater spiritual union between Christ and his people, united by the Spirit through faith, and it is that that is being referred to. And so you have this wonderful combination, Christ the sanctifier, his people being sanctified, brought into union with the Lord Jesus. But it says that he is not ashamed. Now, there are two primary reasons, I think, that people can be ashamed. The first would be for their sin. So there's something terrible that they've done that brings them a sense of shame. Some scandal, some sin, one degree or another, that brings shame to them. But there's also a different source, I think, for shame. The first source has absolutely nothing to do with Christ, of course. The second source would be to do something that is below our dignity. So it may not be inherently sinful, but someone in a certain station, a higher station of life, does something that is below their dignity, the office, the station, or whatever else that has been given to them. And there's a sense of shame that can be associated with that. Even in our egalitarian age, the remnant of that still can be felt and seen in various quarters. And it is this latter, I think, category that is being referred to when it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. He who is the greatest and the highest, the King of kings, the Lord of glory, the great God, the eternal Son, who has stooped to bring about this great redemption as the incarnate Word, looks upon his people and says, though I am one of the highest and most noble dignity, I have no shame in looking upon my people and calling them brethren. And that is what is being referred to, I believe. Now, the question comes, no doubt, for you as it does for me, where does Christ do this? And when does Christ do this? So when and where? What is the context in which we see this? For which cause he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. When and where does Jesus call his people brethren? Well, that sends us searching, doesn't it? And we go back to the Gospels and we begin to explore what is to be found there. And what do we find? Well, we find that throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to his people, to his disciples as children. He refers to them as servants. He refers to them even latterly, before his death, as friends. I no longer call you servants, but friends, he says in John 15. But if you look carefully, you'll note that it is only after the resurrection that Jesus refers to his disciples as brethren. It is only after the resurrection that Jesus calls his people, his disciples, brethren. And let me just highlight this for you quickly so that you'll have the context here. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find it in chapter 28. In verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. In Mark's account, you find it in chapter 16 and verse 7, and you'll note the specificity here in terms of adding the name Peter. Verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said unto you. And now an explicit reference again to them as brethren in John chapter 20 and verse 17. He's speaking to Mary. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So there you have it. This is the first instance in which Jesus refers directly to his people, calls his disciples brethren. So here in Hebrews 2, we have the words, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're going to consider three things as we seek to unpack this, beginning first of all with the believer's shame of themselves. So we begin, first of all, with the believer's shame of themselves, and this will help accentuate and set the backdrop for the wonder and splendor of what follows. You'll notice earlier in this same chapter, you have Psalm 8 quoted in verse 6, but in one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Right, so this is a reference to man's own sense of astonishment that the great God of heaven would make anything of him, would take any notice of man at all. And you'll remember that when sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, the immediate response was what? The immediate response was for Adam and Eve to hide themselves from the Lord. They went and hid amid the trees of the garden. They went and hid themselves from the Lord. The Lord has to go finding them. Now, children, there's an important question here. And the question is, can you hide from the Lord? Is that possible? The answer is no, of course not. God is all-seeing. God is all-knowing. We sing about this in Psalm 139. Go into the highest heavens, you can't escape him. Go under the earth, you can't escape him. Go into the depths of the sea. You cannot escape. All these places that you go, God is there. All these places that you can possibly go, God can see you. Right? You can't hide from the Lord. And so Adam and Eve's response is to withdraw, is to run, is to hide from the Lord, but no one can hide from the Lord. Right? We have this vividly, I think, illustrated with little children, the littlest children, real little, like toddlers, right? What will happen is, they'll cover their faces. They might cover their faces with their pudgy hands, or they might hold something else in their face, and they think that they've disappeared. right? I can't recall, in terms of my own experience, that era, that age, being that young. But all the indications are they actually think you can't see them, right? They cover their face, they can't see you, and they're thinking to themselves, you can't see them. And we laugh at that. We think, how silly. You know, this is so silly. Of course we can see them, and so on. But how much more with the Lord? We can't hide from him at all. And yet there's this sense within man, because of sin, this sense of shame, the sense of being shamed of ourselves, ashamed of ourselves, of withdrawal, right? The sense of sin leads us to want to hide, either hide the sin, which people do every day of every year throughout history, people trying to hide their sins, shield it, cover it, keep someone from seeing it, or the temptation is to hide ourselves. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. You try to hide it, you'll never prosper. You have to confess it. You have to confess it before the Lord and forsake it in order to find mercy. And so the believer even at times has a sense of shame, right? Shame in themselves. The temptation to withdraw from the Lord and the smiting of the conscience inside of them, or a sense of dishonor that they have brought to the Lord, there's this sense of withdrawal. Now, for the believer, unlike those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the pain is love. Part of the pain is love, the sense of shame, right? So Peter, after the debacle on the eve in which Jesus was betrayed, his denying the Lord, we're told that Peter went out into the night and he wept bitterly. But part of that pain was love. And we know that because Jesus draws it out. Jesus sees it, Jesus knows it, and Jesus makes Peter to know it. Because in the interchange with Peter later on in the Gospel of John, he questions him, right, three times, as you'll remember, you know, dost thou love me, and so on. And Peter affirms his love for the Lord. He's affirming three times, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, and so on. So part of the pain for the Christian is their sincere love for the Lord. And the anguish and shame comes in part, at least, because of their love. And so we can't dismiss that. We can't say that it's all driven by something that is wrong, if you will. But for the believer, there's still, because of the presence of sin within them, and because of the incomplete sanctification of the believer in the stages of their earthly pilgrimage, there are times when this brings great anxiety, right? The Christian is brought under conviction. The Christian has a sense of their sin. Christian is grappling with it, feeling it, tasting it, the weight of it. And there's anxiety that's brought. And even, no doubt, this spills over not only in the immediate context of their Christian experience and communion with Christ and the reading of the Word and in prayer and in the ordinances of worship and so on, but it spills over even into their anticipation of what's to come. You know, there are many a believer who on many of occasion have no doubt thought to themselves, we have thought to ourselves in anticipation of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time in glory. And the prospects of that, the thought of that at times can leave the believer thinking, you know, our response would be to fall down before the Lord. You know, we finally are brought before the Lord is to fall down before him and to say, Lord, I am so terribly sorry. I am so terribly sorry for how far short I have fallen of your glory. Right? There's this sense of being unworthy in ourselves, and we know something of it. We know, if you're a Christian, you know the struggle that this brings. And you think back now to the context with the disciples. You think back to that historic night. And Jesus had, after having given them the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there is Jesus on the brink of this earth-shattering, world-transforming, history-making event. He is in the garden, and he's wrestling. He's got his disciples with him, and he's saying, watch and pray. You know, pray with me. The Lord is in earnest. He's praying, and there are, you know, sweating, as it were, like drops of blood, and there's all of this anguish of soul, and his disciples are falling asleep, right? They're falling asleep. They're not coming alongside and standing with him or kneeling with him and supporting him and so on. And if that's not bad enough, things just continue to get worse. And the arrest comes, and we're told that the disciples tuck tail and run, right? That they fled. They took off. They flew like bats in every direction. We're told that, you know, Peter is brought into these circumstances and he's brought to the depths of actually quivering and trembling before a maid, and he's denying the Lord before a little girl and is unable to stand with him at all as Jesus simultaneously is being tried in a kangaroo court and condemned by the religious establishment. Right, it's terrible. There's all of this. Peter goes out into the night, and we're told that he weeps bitterly. No doubt the other disciples have a sense of angst and heaviness that comes from this as well. And you think of it. I mean, you think of what's happening. There's a combination that is taking place simultaneously on that occasion. On the one hand, the disciples sinned most grievously against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did so at the same exact time while Christ was showing the greatest love toward them and offering himself as a sacrifice in his death upon the cross. Their most grievous sin combined simultaneously with Christ's greatest love toward them. These two things slammed together in the same circumstances. You think, what are we to make of all of this? Well, part of what's happening is that the Lord is bringing all of these things together, and he's using that combination to magnify his love. He is using that combination on that occasion to magnify his love. So we begin, first of all, with the believers' shame in themselves, of themselves. But then secondly, Christ not ashamed of his brethren. Christ not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, how would the Lord Jesus Christ, how is he going to respond to his disciples? After all that's happened on that eventful night of his betrayal and ultimately his crucifixion and his death and all that takes place the following day, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is resurrected. 3 days, tomb, boom, he's resurrected. How is he going to respond to his disciples? And humanly speaking, if we were left entirely to ourselves, a person would think to themselves, well, they were ashamed of him in his sufferings. At the most critical hour, they were ashamed of Christ in his sufferings. So surely, the response will be that he, Christ, will be ashamed of them in his exaltation. He'll be ashamed of them in his exaltation. Or at the very least, what's going to happen is, at the very least, the Lord will come and rebuke them. Where were you? What were you thinking? What were you doing? You know, what was motivating you? What actions? So he would rebuke them for their unbelief. He would rebuke them for their disloyalty, all of which seems would be perfectly appropriate. He would at least do that. But you open your Bible and you turn in the Gospels, and what do you discover, as we've already noted in what we read earlier? The first word out of his mouth after the resurrection, the first thing that he says after the resurrection is, go tell my brethren. Go tell my brethren. Now, my friends, you think this is the first occasion in which he calls them brethren even. This is, think of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the background that's led up to this point, coupled with all of the glory of Christ and his sinlessness and his divine glory and all that he's undertaken and the condescension that he is engaged in, to look, to think about these men and to refer to them as my brethren, the depths of condescending love that are captured in those two words, my brethren. And I, for myself, I can only imagine Mary shows up, she finds the disciples, and she delivers the message. And because, you know, we share human experience and so on, I can only imagine what took place on that occasion. We don't know for certain. But if they're anything like I am, then surely the disciples would have said, wait a second. Slow down, Mary. What did you say? Now, Mary, are you sure? Are those the exact words he used? Are you sure that those are... Now, remember carefully, only tell us what he said. Did he actually say, go tell my brethren? Are those the words? Are you sure those are the words? No doubt, the sense of the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Thomas Goodwin that pointed out to me the parallel with Joseph, right? You have Joseph in the Old Testament, and of course, his brothers do this wicked thing. They sell him into slavery. Boom, off he goes into Egypt. You know the whole story of all that unfolds. They're brought back as God had foretold beforehand. And eventually, you get to that climactic point. His brothers are all gathered before him. He's the exalted second in command of the most the dominant world power on earth at that point, and Joseph determines to disclose, to reveal himself for the first time. And when he does so, the words that come out of his mouth are, I am Joseph, your brother. Now, the shock and awe, right, is overwhelming. I mean, the inability to kind of, how they would have even grabbed a hold of that, right? All of the confusion that would have come down upon their heads in that circumstance. But there you have it, Genesis 45, verse 4, I am Joseph, your brother. That's how he chooses to reveal himself to his wicked brothers who had done him no good but sold him into slavery. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the resurrection, he is holding his people, he's holding his disciples as brethren still. Go tell my brethren. But the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates greater love than Joseph did. Joseph says, I am Joseph, your brother, and he goes on, whom ye sold into Egypt, right? Joseph reminds them of their cruelty. He reminds them of their sin and cruelty. But now you flip to the Gospels. Jesus says, go tell my brethren. And guess what? There's not a word about their sin. Not a word about their cruelty. Not a reminder, not an allusion, nothing whatsoever referring to their own shortcomings. Not a word of any of that. Now you go back to what I referred to under the first point when I said the Lord's people, no doubt, many have shared the experience of anticipating the first sight of appearing before the Lord of glory and that anxiety that at times comes into our souls where we think to ourselves we're going to fall down before the Lord and we're going to say, Lord, I am terribly, terribly, terribly sorry. I have fallen so far short of your glory. But everything that we learn about what Jesus does in his interactions with the disciples leads us to the firm conclusion that Christ's response would be something like, what are you talking about? Why? Because the Bible says, refers to the sins of his people as sins that he will remember no more. Sins that he will remember no more. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't even speak to his disciples about what he's been doing. He doesn't refer to the immediate past. He doesn't say, now let me explain what's going on here. I've been busy on your part, giving myself, dying on the cross, sacrificed as the Lamb of God, making an atonement for you, and so on and so forth. But he is already immediately looking forward to what he will be doing for them, right? He's looking into the future. He's already moving on. I've done all of this for you, and there is more yet that I'm going to do. And I'm about it. I'm running toward it. I'm going. He says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Go tell my brethren, I ascend. I'm on my way. What I've started behind me, I have yet more to do, and I'm going to bring it to completion. And there's more love that's going to be shown to you. There's yet more for you. I ascend. And then Jesus, of course, appears to his disciples. He sees them firsthand now, not sending a message through Mary, but he sees them himself. And the first words out of his mouth are, peace be to you. Right? Peace is the opposite of war. Peace is the opposite of conflict. Peace is the opposite of hostility and enmity and so on. The first words out of Jesus' mouth are, peace be unto you. These are my brethren. And he breathes on them, right? He's giving them the Spirit. It is a foretaste. I'm ascending and I'm going to be given the Spirit without measure. I'm going to pour out this Holy Spirit upon you. And you are going to be indwelt with the greatest of all gifts and all of the blessings. And my love and the love of the Father will be shed abroad in your heart by this Holy Ghost. And you'll be given the Spirit for yourself, you'll be given the Spirit for the benefit of everyone that you take the Word of God to, for the conversion of sinners. And while you're at it, I want you to begin at Jerusalem. Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the place and the people who wrongfully, wickedly crucified the Lord. You'd think we'll get back to that in a generation or two. Start elsewhere, he says, start there. You will start in Jerusalem and you will stand and preach my gospel to those sinners. Sinners that I wept over before I offered myself. Sinners to whom I send the gospel to first. You begin there. The Lord is not ashamed. Not ashamed, we're told, to call them brethren. As we sing in Psalm 4, he set apart the godly for himself, right? Those who are sanctified by him, he set apart for himself. And he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Thirdly, we have the believer's sanctified response. Thirdly, the believer's sanctified response. Christ, of course, is the sanctifier, his people the sanctified. And these persuasions, these affirmations, these declarations of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, referring to his disciples as brethren, it's token. These are tokens. These are evidence. These are assurances to them. This is how you will be seen, thought of, and spoken of when I ascend and go to glory. Right? So the whole point is, I'm with you now, and you're seeing how I'm relating to you. And that's all good evidence to assure you of what my relationship will be to you and toward you in glory itself. So every Christian who didn't live during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, but who read about it under the inspired record of the gospel and in the scriptures, are able to take from all of that for ourselves. And the believer is able to say, this is who the Lord is to us. This is the Lord's tokens of love toward us. He's not ashamed to look upon me as a believer, upon you as a believer, and to say, these are my brethren. And Christ sanctifies it to us. All of that is there to strengthen the faith of his people. All of that is there to strengthen our attachment, our confidence in him. Right? This is what was happening with Peter. He comes back to Peter. He circles back around to Peter, and those three sets of questions that are pressed home upon his conscience, he is drawing Peter out. Right? He's actually strengthening Peter's faith. He told Peter beforehand, this night you're gonna deny me. I mean, Satan wants to sift you as wheat, Peter. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And now Jesus comes back and says, I'm going to strengthen that faith. And he does so in these probing, searching, penetrating questions about whether Peter loves the Savior or not. He is drawing out strong affirmations of Peter's own love for the Savior. And in doing so, affirmations of who Christ is. Thou knowest all things, Lord. Right? That's Peter's expression of faith. Thou knowest all things. Nothing can be hid. Unlike Adam and Eve in the beginning, we can't hide from you. No one can hide anything from you. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Right? His faith is being strengthened, is being quickened. You say, well, does that mean there's no word of admonition at all? No word of admonition at all? Well, not entirely. Actually, there is. There are words of admonition after the resurrection, and it seems as if they're all aimed at unbelief. Right? He comes along the two on the road to Emmaus, and they're holding their heads, they're scratching their heads, they're shaking their heads, and they're saying, we thought he was the one. We thought he was the one. Right? They're losing confidence, right? They're questioning whether he's the Messiah. There's unbelief there, right? They're struggling with a sight and sense of who the Lord Jesus is. This is Luke 24. And what's Jesus say to them? He says in verse 25, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Slow to believe. He's reproving their unbelief. You get the same thing, of course, Thomas's unbelief in John 20, and the Lord comes to him, and he affirms his faith, but then he kind of admonishes him as well by saying, those who haven't seen, blessed are those who haven't seen, and who yet believe, right? So the Lord is confronting, he's addressing this matter of faith, that is, the inability or the unwillingness or the failure to be taking Christ as the object of faith, having our hearts, our minds filled with him, drawing nigh, laying hold of him, afresh leaning upon him, depending upon him, drawing upon him, looking to him in all things. When he comes and says, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren, the believer's sanctified response is to believe it. And this is perhaps one of the hardest things of all, right? It is difficult. It is difficult in the flesh, and because of sin and unbelief, it's difficult at times. We feel apprehensive. The believer feels reticent. Can I put my full weight? It's like kind of going out onto the ice and you're a little bit of weight. Is it cracking? You know, is it going to hold me? You slowly transfer before you put all your weight onto the ice. You know, is it going to fall through and we're going to go in or not? You know, how strong is the ice? There's a sense in which the Christian's feeling like, can I really go there? I mean, can I really receive this? Can I believe this? Can I take confidence in this? Can I really put my whole weight on this? What Christ is saying, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, that there's these terms of affection and of love. Can we look into the face of Christ's love and receive it and drink it and depend upon it and rejoice in it? The Lord is saying, yes. The believer is to be accepting it and acknowledging it and affirming it. Christ himself is saying, I accept you, I acknowledge, I affirm you. As brethren, the believer is to lay hold on that. even when we have to say at times, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now that will result in a few things, and I'll give them to you quickly. It'll result in a few things further in terms of the believer's sanctified response. First of all, the believer is placed into a hostile environment, right? We live in a world that is fallen and sinful, and the world scoffs, and the world scorns, and the world holds us in reproach. You know, God-fearing, pious, genuinely spiritually exercised Christians are not cool and never will be. They're not going to be the ones that the world thinks should be covered in adulation, right? And all of the praise and pomp and everything that goes with it. No, it's going to result in scoffing and scorning, and you're overly scrupulous and you're old-fashioned and you're you're not in vogue, and you got all these other problems and so on and so forth. And how can you possibly, you know, have so much energy and so much emphasis and so much priority on all of these spiritual things and the things that relate to Christ and love to him and so on? So yeah, we live in this world where people scoff, and they say you're crazy, and they say you're extremist, and they say all sorts of things. One of the sanctified responses for the Christian to be able to say, he, wonder of wonders, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know what? You can take all of that worldly stuff and all of those worldlings and all of the world with them and chuck them out the window, because he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Indeed, we're told in Romans 8 that we are joint heirs with him. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are dear to Christ, if we are precious to Christ, if Christ looks upon his people with in terms of affection and in filial affection of saying, these are my brethren, and the believer is able to lay hold of that and believe that and to soak in that, it will transform your interface with a hostile world. And it'll enable you to hold what the world thinks much lighter than you ever would have otherwise. The King of Glory is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, it means, correspondingly, that the Christian will not be ashamed of Christ. The Christian will not be ashamed of the gospel. The Christian will not be ashamed of the truth and of the word of God and of the standards of God's word and the doctrines of God's word and so on and so forth. So Paul says it, right? He says it in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed. The Christian is not ashamed of Christ or ashamed of all that is attached to him. Right? There was Moses, even in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. You look at all that. I mean, to this day, you look back on ancient history and Egypt and all of its, you know, wonderful riches and so on. Moses puts that in the balance on one side. He puts the reproach, the scorn of Christ on the other. And he says, this is greater. Christ is greater. So we're not ashamed of Christ. It means that we're not ashamed of suffering for Christ either. We're not ashamed of suffering for Christ. Paul writes his last words to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And he says in chapter 1, verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So don't be ashamed of the Lord's word. And he goes on, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the Lord or his servants. And then you have the example of Onesiphorus in verse 16, same chapter, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Right? The Christian will not be ashamed of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, the last sanctified, the believer sanctified response is that it will change how we look at our fellow believers, our fellow Christians. It'll change how we look at our fellow Christians. Because not only are they our kin, not only are they our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will begin to view them and ought to view them, must view them, as the brethren of Christ himself. To look at your fellow Christian and to say, here is one of Christ's brethren. One of Christ's brethren. You better be careful how you talk about them when no one else is listening, because Christ is listening. You better be careful how you talk about the Lord's own brethren, because he hears it all, knows it all. How you think about them, how you interact with them, how you deal with them. Right? These are Christ's brethren. And it's interesting because in Matthew 26, Jesus uses this very point with sanctifying influence on us, because it says in verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. Sorry, got the wrong passage here. He comes to his disciples and he says to his disciples, you who have done this to the least of these my brethren have done it unto me. So whatever you've done unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So you see, Jesus is drawing the connection. You mistreat his people, you're mistreating Christ's brethren. It's as if you're mistreating Christ himself. Paul finds that out on the road to Damascus. So why persecutest thou me? But the flip side is also the case. What good we do for our brethren in service and in love and in so on and so forth, we're doing it as unto Christ himself. Well, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is in glory, and he still views everything the same. So what's being written, of course, in Hebrews is after his ascension into heaven. And it is at the present moment that we can say, Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. This has so much comfort in it, so much encouragement in it, so much that is savory in it, so much that is melting, so much that is reassuring and heartwarming, so much that is strengthening to us. We have to lay a hold of it. We have to honestly and sincerely lay a hold of it by faith and say, this is the Lord, and this is the Lord's own word, and this is the Lord's own revelation of himself to his people. And Christ is standing and saying, I am not ashamed. The believer, you may be very ashamed of yourself. You may have much that you feel ashamed about in and of yourself. But your Savior stands before you and he says, I am not ashamed to call these my brethren. Well, blessed be his glorious name. Let's stand together for prayer. Most gracious and eternal God in heaven, we bow down before your majesty and confess that you are the great King and the Lord, the God of glory. You are the God who is worthy of the worship and praise of all of your people. And we rejoice this night, O Lord, in the declarations of Christ's love to his people and for all of the encouragement and strength that he imparts to fearful hearts, trembling souls, the declarations that he is not ashamed to call the believer his brethren. O Lord, grant that we would be enabled to lay, those who know the Lord would be enabled to lay hold of these things and to take them into the very depths of our bosoms. And may the sanctifying influences of these truths bring forth much fruit to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.